Our Father, it is our great hope and prayer that your word, wherever it is preached today, will go with power, that your Spirit will take this word that he has inspired, and that he will use it in the conversion and convictions and encouragement to people around this globe. We pray for our own congregation, and as we read it and study it this morning, that the Spirit will take it, that he will help the one who is preaching, that he will help those who are listening, that every care and concern and plan and purpose of our lives will be set aside for this hour, that the word may be heard and believed and trusted and obeyed. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. As you're being seated, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There is value in fast Bible reading, taking large chunks of scripture and reading it so that you get the high points and see kind of the flow of that. But I also hope that you spend some time in your Bible reading slowly and thoughtfully. And when you do, you should take a pen and paper and your scriptures, and you should ask questions of the text. Who and what and where, why, when and how much and why? What's the meaning of the important words that occur in the text? What's the connection of the text that you're reading to the text before it and after it? Context, as you know, is king. So we're going to read this passage in front of us, verses 5 through 12, although our text today is just verse 5. And as we do, I want you to ask questions of the text. This is a dense passage of scripture, and Paul is the apostle of the run-on sentence. There are three sentences in this section in our English. There are only two in Greek. One of them runs all the way from verse 5 all the way to verse 10 before the second sentence begins in verse 11. So this is a dense passage of scripture, and it's really important that as you read it, you ask questions of the text. Let's hear it, beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you when you are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text this morning is just one verse. It's verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So let's ask some questions of verse 5. When Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, what is? What's he referring to? What is the this referring to? Is this judgment that he refers to the final judgment, or is it something else? He's written in verse 4 that they are now steadfast in the face of persecution and affliction, and now in verse 5, that they are suffering for the kingdom of God. So is their faithful perseverance the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Is that what this is referring to? Or is it something else? Furthermore, given what we know about Paul's theology of grace, that salvation is of grace and grace alone, and not of our own efforts, then why in verse 5 would he say that we can, in some sense, be worthy of the kingdom of God? In fact, it's such an important consideration that he says it not only in verse 5, but he repeats it again in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Further, what is the relationship of being worthy of God's kingdom and his righteous judgment? So you see why we're only dealing with one verse this morning. It's dense. Now let's talk a moment about the word that you see in my sermon title. It's a word that some of you are familiar with. Others of you, this may be new to you. It is the word theodicy. So the English word theodicy is a combination of two Greek words, one of which you're very familiar with. It is the word theos. Theos is the Greek word for God. So if you believe in God, you are a theist. If you don't believe in God, you are an atheist. Theology is the study of God, okay? So theos is the Greek word for God. And then there is the latter part of the word theodicy, and it comes from a Greek word that in English has a root that would be D-I-K. It is the root of the word righteousness. For instance, dikaiosuno, asune, that is the word for righteousness. The verbal form is dikaiao, which is justify, or in this case, vindicate. So a theodicy is a vindication of God in the narrow sense. When you offer a theodicy, you're trying to answer the problem of evil. You know what the problem of evil is, right? The problem of evil is this. If God exists and he is both good and great, then why is there evil in the world? Why do people suffer? Why are there wars? Why are there famines and plagues and hurricanes and tornadoes? Why do parents lose their children? If God is both good and great, then why is there suffering inside this world? The reasoning goes, maybe God is, if he exists, good, but not great. That is, he would like to do something about the evil in the world, but his hands are tied. He can't do anything about it. Or maybe he's great and can do something about it, but he isn't good. And therefore, he's a kind of malevolent dictator that rules over the world with a disposition that's always looking for people to suffer. So a Christian steps forward and tries to answer the question of suffering in this world and say, no, you're wrong. God is both good and God is both great. And when they do that, they're talking about, or they are entering into, a theodicy. A vindication of God. Sometimes you're the one in need of a theodicy. You see this in the 73rd Psalm. Asaph, who has written a number of the Psalms in the Old Testament, starts the Psalm this way. Truly, God is good to Israel. Now that's a marvelous statement. But he didn't get to that statement on an easy path. He goes on to say, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. In other words, I can say now that God is good, but there was a time in my life when I wasn't so certain about that. And what brought on those doubts in his mind? He tells us, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So I look around and I see that there are wicked people in this world, and they seem to prosper. They're healthy, they're wealthy, they have children and families, they don't seem to have sickness at the same rate as the righteous. And I'm looking around at this, and I'm growing envious of them, and it is causing me to begin to question whether or not God is really good. So he goes to church. He says, I go up to the temple of God, to the house of God. And there, through the reading and teaching of the scripture, I come to understand their end. And I realize that this life is fleeting. It's very short. James says it's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. But eternity, it lasts a long time. And while I may have to suffer, and the righteous often suffer in this present age, it is just for a short period of time. Meanwhile, the wicked may have everything come their way, but it is only for a moment. And then they have their end. And when I came to understand that, I then came to be able to say, truly, God is good, and there is purpose and reason. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a three-chapter extensive theodicy. John Piper, a number of years ago, and I think this was maybe his doctoral dissertation, published a commentary on Romans 9, 10, and 11 entitled The Justification of God. And what he means is that God doesn't need justification the way you need it. It is a vindication of God, because there is this question that if God in the Old Testament brought Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of nothing and formed a nation and then made promises to them, and then David comes along and he says, I'm going to establish your king forever. And there's going to come one of your descendants who is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establish your throne over all of the nations. And then he comes. And Matthew in particular, but all the gospel writers especially, indicate, they go to great pains to say, Jesus is that descendant of Abraham, descendant of David. He is the one Israel has been waiting for. So all of the promises are on the threshold and they're ready to be fulfilled, except the Jews kill him. And the church begins to grow, and while it's first and foremost, a Jewish community, as it grows out into the rest of the world, Jews make up just a minority. And the overwhelming majority of people within the church are Gentiles. So the question that Paul has to answer in Romans 9, 10, 11 is this. If God has made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and yet their physical descendants have by and large not bought into the gospel, while people who were not God's people, not his covenant people, Gentiles, have suddenly come rushing into the kingdom, has God's word failed? That's the question behind Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul answers that question by saying, oh no, oh no. God is doing exactly what God had always planned to do, because not all Israel is Israel. And if somebody says, well, wait a second, maybe God changed his mind. Paul says, no, he didn't. In Romans chapter 11, the gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. These are irrevocable decisions that God made. You can count on his word. When he makes a promise to you, he will do it. But you may have misunderstood the nature of the promise. That's a theodicy. Sometimes the theodicy is not verbal. It's three-dimensional. It's a life. You see this in the Old Testament story of Job. Job begins in the throne room of God. And God is there. And Satan has come from roaming to and forth all over the earth. And he stands before the Lord, as he often did. He is the accuser of the brethren, and so he comes to accuse the brethren. And the Lord says to Satan, he says, have you seen this man Job, my servant? There's nobody like him in all of the earth. And Satan responds, well, of course there's nobody like him in all of the earth, because nobody has been blessed the way he's been blessed. He's got a great marriage. He's got lots of kids. He's got camels all over the place. He's got servants that wait on him night and day. He has perfect health. Who wouldn't serve you if they had all of that? This is amazing, isn't it? Psalm 73 says people that are like that often are wicked and never serve the Lord. The book of Job, Satan says they always do. We know, of course, they don't. But Satan has never been known as a truth teller or somebody who doesn't exaggerate things, right? So Satan says to God, let me add it. Let me take away all of these prized possessions that you have given him. And when I do, you're going to find out exactly what kind of man he is. Now, who's really being tested in this story? Is it Job? Or is it God? You see, the test is the veracity of God's judgment. God says that he's a righteous man. Satan says he's not a righteous man. In the end, who's going to be vindicated? God or Satan? Well, you know the rest of the story, right? Job does lose everything. Melanie wants me to preach through the book of Job, and I will at some point, probably. So I've been thinking about it a lot. What's happening in heaven is just mirrored on earth, isn't it? Satan is the accuser of brethren up there. Job has three friends who are the accusers of the brethren down here. And both of them are challenging the veracity of God's work in and through Job. And Job is not some pasty, two-dimensional character. He's a full-fledged human. And he struggles with all of this. You know, if you have a friend, a brother, sister in the church, and they're going through a particularly painful time, and they're confused about it, they don't know what's going on and why the Lord would ever bring them into this position, don't be critical. Understand, this is what the human condition is. Job at one point says, if this was what's going to happen to me, I wish I'd never been born. But in the final analysis, Job never sins with his mouth. By the way, Asaph doesn't either in Psalm 73. Whatever is going on inside of him, he doesn't vocalize because he says in Psalm 73, I don't want to be responsible for somebody else's stumbling. So whatever doubts and struggles he's having, he keeps a muzzle on his mouth until he works his way through it and then comes out the other side. And Job, while he's struggling with all of this, he never sins against the Lord. And in the final analysis, whose word is vindicated? It's God. Job's life as theodicy. I'm convinced that that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 5. Now, go back to verses 3 and 4, and let's set the context. We looked at this last week. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, notice these words, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. If you're taking notes, there are two main points to this passage, just as there are two main phrases in verse 5. Here's number one. Your perseverance that he mentioned in verse 4, the steadfastness and faith in all of the persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring, your perseverance is evidence of God's righteous judgment. When you see believers enduring great hardships, Paul says, you should respond in two ways. The first way is to get on your knees and thank God, because you're watching his preserving grace. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, right? You are watching his preserving grace in carrying them to the end. The second thing that you should do, he says, is begin to tell other people. You boast about this as a means of encouragement. Look at the way they're persevering. You can do the same. Perseverance is the evidence that a true work of grace has come to you. It is an indication that you really belong to the Lord. When Melanie was a senior in high school, 18 years of age, she was in Hutchinson, Kansas, at a state track meet. While she was there, a small plane took off from a grass strip at her next door neighbors. For the kids here, the older kids here who have ever been to camp in Waverly, you've driven right by this. The plane has her first cousin and another young man in their church who live next door. And it comes down the grass strip, it goes up, and for reasons which we're not sure about, immediately takes a nosedive and goes straight into their front yard, the McNabb's front yard. Her dad is the first on the scene. There is his nephew and another young man, the next door neighbor, both of whom were in their church, and of course, both of them are dead. The next door neighbors are also in Hutchinson, Kansas, at the track meet. They have pulled their RV out there. And of course, in 1979, there are no cell phones, there's no email, there's no Facebook. And so Melanie's dad tries to get hold of Bob and Charlene and tell them about the accident. He can't find them, so he finds Melanie. He tells her what's happened and says to her, "Sweetheart, you're going to have to go tell the Mocks." So, at 18 years of age, senior in high school, she has to go deliver the worst message that you can imagine somebody delivering, that these folks have just lost their son. So she knocks on the door of the RV. Bob comes to the door, opens it up, and Melanie explains to him what's happened. I want you to think about that. Those of you who are parents, those of you who have children, you think about what a gut punch that would be. How horrific that message would be to hear, not to mention to deliver. And the first words out of Bob's mouth were a quotation of Job. "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then he quietly shuts the door, and I'm sure he spent the next several hours with Charlene, his wife, weeping over what had befallen them. In the meantime, the plane rises, and Melanie's Uncle Charlie is planting corn about a mile away, and he sees the plane dip and go down and crash. He knows what's happened. He knows that his son was one of the passengers on that plane, so he immediately goes. This is the second son out of four that he's lost. Now, I never knew really Bob and Charlene Mock. They moved away before I came into the family. But I knew Uncle Charlie and Aunt Catherine after all of this had happened, after the pain of all of it, the initial pain of it had kind of worn off. It, of course, never, ever goes away. And I watched their persevering faith. And it vindicated God's righteous judgment of them. Here's what Paul is saying. If you have come to Christ in repentance of faith, already, though not yet, but already, you have been exempted from the bar of God's justice. You have passed from death already to life. God has already spoken of you. "This is my child, and they are considered righteous." This is the judgment that he's already made about you. Your life now vindicates that judgment. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Our good works done in Christ will survive the examination of God's judgment. You might say, will all of my good works? No, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that some of them will burn up in the judgment. They were wood and hay and stubble. But others of them, if you really belong to Christ and are done through Christ in faith in his work, they will survive that judgment and they will come forth as gold and silver and precious stones. And on that last day, he will be vindicated because he's already said, these are righteous people. Now, please don't misunderstand something and let me make something crystal clear. Your good works are not, never, ever, the grounds of your justification. They cannot be. Paul says that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8 is one that everybody knows here. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that we are justified by faith apart from the law, because by the doing of the law, nobody would be justified. So the grounds of our justification before God is always the work of Christ, not our work. Don't ever get those things flipped. That work, received through faith, is the moment at which you are declared righteous before God. But that now begins a long, steady process of life renovation. And all of those works that you did before you were saved, walking the little old lady across the street, putting money in the offering plate at church, teaching a Sunday school class maybe, all of those works not done in faith are regarded as nothing by God. Because whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. Romans 14. So now you're a Christian and you are enabled to do good works offered to the Lord in Christ. And on the day of judgment, those works will vindicate God's righteous judgment about you. So, your perseverance then means that God's righteous judgment about you, which has already been stated, is vindicated. Your life is a theodicy. Here's the second point. It's the second part of verse 5. Your perseverance makes you worthy of God's kingdom. Now, this is where there's a little tingle that runs up your spine at this point. And you are so full of a theology of grace that any talk that we might be worthy of anything kind of makes you ill at ease, right? But it doesn't, Paul. As I mentioned a moment ago, he says this not only in verse 5, but he says it again in verse 11. That it actually is possible to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. In verse 11, he's praying that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Right? Now let's talk about the kingdom of God. What does it mean to belong to the kingdom of God? You have to understand that first before you understand what it means to be worthy of that kingdom. So the kingdom of God is the visible rule of God on the earth. So if you want to know where the British Empire was in the 19th century, you take out a map and you look at the geographical expanse of that empire. If you want to know where the United States exists today, you take out a map and you look and see where it is, right? When you want to see the kingdom of God, you can't go to a map. You can't look at an outline on that map to say, this is where the rule of God is expressed. Because It isn't there on the map. But it kind of is. Because dotted all over that map, among nations of the earth, God is showing and demonstrating His rule by capturing our hearts and bringing us under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when you see people who are deeply sorrowful over their own sin, you're seeing the kingdom of God. When you see people joyfully worshiping our King, you are seeing the kingdom of God. When you watch marriages that were headed for disaster suddenly brought together, you're seeing the kingdom of God. When you're watching rebellious children who are walking away from the faith suddenly taken and brought back, you're seeing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is being manifested among us by the rule of God changing the lives of people so that they might belong in this earthly kingdom to the United States or to Russia or Ukraine, but they belong to another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And they have been brought into that place by the work of the Spirit of God. We're different than the world around us, because Christ is our Lord and He is demonstrating His sovereign power in us. Now, how do we enter that kingdom? Well, unless you've been naturalized, you are an American citizen by virtue of your birth. You had at least one parent who was an American citizen, right? You don't get into God's kingdom by natural birth. You get into God's kingdom by spiritual birth, by regeneration, by the work of the Spirit. So Nicodemus could belong to the nation of Israel, but Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You get into that kingdom through the new birth. And we're kept in that kingdom by the persevering power of God. This is why he ends the section in verse 11 by saying, to this end, we always pray for you that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. That is their resolve for good, their work of faith, that it will be fulfilled because he is making you worthy of his calling. We evidence our participation in that kingdom by our perseverance. So you can say you belong to the kingdom of God, but you belong to Christ. You may not know about it, really, until life gets hard. And your faith is tested, and your life is upended. And sunshine turns to clouds, and fair breezes turn to gale force winds. And when that happens, when a young neighbor girl knocks on your RV and tells you that you've lost a child, you'll find out whether or not you really, truly belong to the kingdom of God. And it is that persevering work, that faithfulness, that in the final analysis vindicates God and says, we are worthy of his kingdom. God is vindicated by our persevering works, and that means then that we become worthy of that great and eternal kingdom. I want you to just turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. I want to show you two contrasts here. Revelation 3. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis. And Sardis, like all of the other churches of Asia Minor, are being challenged on a lot of different fronts. There's false teaching, and now there is going to be government persecution. It's going to get hot. to be a Christian in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, okay, roughly, Turkey today. Notice what he says in verse 2 of Revelation 3. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he is challenging the church at Sardis to remain faithful in the face of false teaching and in the face of governmental persecution. And he's saying, I'm looking at your works, and it's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to burn up in the judgment, and it's not going to last. So time to repent, time to get serious about your work, so that when the day of judgment comes, your work will be judged pure, and you will walk with me in white. You will live with me as those that have conquered on the earth. Now, just look across the page, and look at what he says to the church at Laodicea. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Why? Because cold water is good and hot water is good, but milk toast water, water that is just tepid, is good for nothing, except, he says, to be spewed out of your mouth. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counseled you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness and it may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So the challenge to all Christians of all times, including our own church, is to always keep our eyes on the future, on the prize, and on the day of judgment that's coming. And it is easy in the United States of America right now to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That may not continue. But right now, relatively speaking, it is. So let us train ourselves now in this moment to say, should the Lord afflict us the way he afflicted Job, Bob and Charlene Mock, Charles and Catherine Manili, and countless other believers, some of whom are sitting here right now in this church, if he afflicts us the way he has afflicted them, I will remain faithful. By his grace and by his power, I will remain faithful so that my life will vindicate his righteous judgment of me. Because I am doing this for his glory and in gratitude for his salvation that he has brought to me. Always reminding ourselves that we enter this kingdom not because of our works, but because of his. Let me close with an illustration that is not original with me. Ran across it a number of weeks ago as I was thinking about this passage and reading forward. I think it was Greg Beale in his commentary that says this. So some of you know on March 4th of this year, I had a birthday. It was a big birthday. And Melanie and the boys gave me a really wonderful present. October, first weekend in October, Lord willing, we're going to the Auburn-LSU game. And I can't wait. Please, do not die that week. And this should go without saying, but it is a cardinal sin to get married during football season. So I'm going to go. And I'm going to take my phone, because tickets, you know, are electronic now, and I will give my phone to the guy taking the tickets, and he'll scan it and let me in. Now, question. Do I get into the game because I have the ticket? Or do I get into the game because someone paid money that I might have the ticket? Which is it? And the answer, of course, is both. You only have the ticket because somebody paid for it, and the ticket is evidence of that. And you could pay for it, but if you lost the ticket, you're not going to get into the game, right? And it's that way in our salvation. When you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, it is first and foremost because someone has paid for your entrance. And that person was not you. But the evidence of that payment is your good works. This is why the New Testament teaches that we are saved by grace and grace alone apart from works, but we are judged according to our works. Your works are not and never will be the grounds of your justification. Your justification is not some future possibility that's hanging out there that if you really work hard enough, you might one day get to it. Your justification is the declaration that God makes on the basis of His work in Christ, graciously given to you and accepted through faith alone. Right? But when you stand before Him, it will be your works that are judged. They're the ticket that indicates His work has been done for you. And the righteous judgment that God makes about you will be finally vindicated on that day, as it should be today. So my friends, like Job, you are a three-dimensional theodicy. And your life, especially in the hard times, especially in the difficult times, is a vindication of God's righteous judgment. Obey Him. Follow Him. Live for Him. And if you're not yet a believer, if you're here today outside that state of grace, there is a great Savior who has come into this world to save sinners just like you. And He stands ready and willing to receive any sinner who casts themselves at His feet and seeks His pardon. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Let us pray. Our dear Father, we are grateful and thankful for the work of the Spirit in our lives that has brought us from death to life, that has indwelt us, that will preserve us to the very end. We pray that You will make us worthy of this kingdom to which You have called us, and that our lives will, in the final analysis, be a vindication of Your righteous judgment. O Lord, forgive us for our works which are wood, hay, and stubble. And thank You for the works that are gold and silver and precious stones. We don't have the ability. We don't have the spiritual maturity, the insight to produce these works by ourselves. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Remind us always that we are to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this, and for His sake. Amen.